Well, if you would, please do take your Bibles and turn to Colossians in the second chapter. It has been about 6 months, almost exactly, since we've had an opportunity to look together at the book of Colossians. And so I would suppose that you are in a similar place where I was when I started to look at this again, and that is, I had to kind of refresh my memory as to what we were looking at and what we were thinking about, and the book of Colossians and what the church at Colossae was facing, the trials that they were facing. And as I was looking at that and thinking about that, I thought about it in this way. I think if we were to take a survey tonight and say, is false teaching or are false teachers good or bad? That we would all probably vote that false teachers are not good and false teaching is bad. And I think we'd all be in agreement with that. But it was those false teachers and that false teaching that brought about the occasion for the composition of most of the New Testament. And when you think about the early church as that developed, you think about the apostles who Christ called. The time that they spent with him on earth would have been no doubt their favorite time in their life as they recalled that. But if you think about the Apostle John, for instance, and you think about that son of thunder, right? This fiery, young, hardworking guy that if you would, that Christ had to kind of tame a little bit, right? Had to tone down. And you think about the apostle some 60 years later who is banished to the island of Patmos receiving the revelation. To view those two guys, you probably wouldn't hardly even recognize one from the other. The maturing that had taken place. Had John, the young, fiery apostle, received that revelation, he wouldn't have known what to do with it. Right? That would have been overwhelming to him. But the church elder who had seasoned and faced all of these trials and had written a gospel and three epistles and now was receiving the revelation, he's a completely different man because of what he's learned and what he's been through. And so he was ready. And in the right time, God gave that revelation. And so the book of Colossians, where I'm going with that is, was written at the right time. So the Apostle Paul was ready to write the letter, and there were people who were ready to receive the letter. And the occasion that brought about the composition of the letter was the uprising of false teachers. All right? We had a church that was filled with genuine believers who were growing in their relationship with the Lord. They were growing in their love. The apostle, in the first 8 verses of chapter 1, commends them highly. The book kind of lays out something about the first 8 verses are somewhat of a greeting. And then from verse 9 through of chapter 1 down through the end of chapter 2, we get the really thick doctrinal portion of the letter, and then chapters 3 and 4 provide some very practical application as well as some of Paul's closing comments and greetings, which are pretty common for his letters, and it follows a pretty common Pauline pattern there, as we would obviously expect. The Apostle Paul wrote it. When we think about Colossians, when we think about the false teaching that was being addressed, Gnosticism is what comes to mind, okay? And that is widely accepted and understood, and based on the stuff that the apostle addresses. One of the challenges, if somebody wants to challenge that Paul wrote the letter, they will say, well, here's the problem, is Gnosticism didn't come into true maturity as a school of thought and a school of teaching or a philosophy until the second century, and you're saying that this is written, you know, maybe 100 years earlier by the apostle Paul, okay? But as these apostles and men are maturing and developing, false teachers were also maturing and developing. So what we see here is a foundational Gnosticism, okay? And it would grow into a more refined false teaching. I know that doesn't sound great, but it would grow into a more refined false teaching. But at this stage, it was in its early stages. And so we see 4 different aspects that the apostle addresses. We see the Gnosticism addressed. We see legalism addressed, we see mysticism addressed, and we see asceticism addressed. So the Gnosticism is the pursuit of knowledge, right? That's based out of the Greek word gnosis, right? Knowledge. And it's this idea that everything that is physical and matter is bad, and everything that can be learned and known and that is hidden or is mysterious, this is good. And some of the phraseology that Paul uses in this letter, we'll see it tonight as we look, we'll see him refer to fullness, the fullness of Godhead bodily. Christ is fully God. Okay? Paul is borrowing a Gnostic phrase there, all right? But they're using it with two different definitions. And so the Gnostics would say, you need to come into the fullness of knowledge, all right? And they didn't know what that was. All right, they didn't have a thing that, so when you arrive here, you've arrived. It was an open-ended, subjective destination. Okay, so nobody would truly arrive at it, except for the false teachers who had propped themselves up as those who they said. But they really couldn't really even communicate. The legalism, we're a little bit more familiar probably with that. And it's just driving people back to the Mosaic Law and saying, listen, you have to keep these principles. This is probably the earliest form of false teaching. Obviously, Christianity developed out of Judaism. And so the first time that the apostles and the elders got together to say, listen, we need to establish what the gospel is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they got together to just say that, what is the gospel? Because people were going out and saying, you got to keep the law of Moses. And so Paul and Peter and James, they all come to, John, they all come to Jerusalem, it says, with the apostles and the elders, and they just begin to talk and say, listen, what is the gospel? What are we going to say? And they established what it was. Now, they didn't establish what it was in the sense that they came up with it, but they're like, all right, what did Christ tell you? Well, he told me this. That agrees with what he's told me. This is what I'm teaching. They said, you know what? So this we're not going to tolerate. This we're not going to tolerate. And they literally wrote a letter and sent out with the hand of messengers. And they just said, hey, you need to do these things. You need to not do these things. And if you do them, you'll do well. Right? That's essentially what Paul is doing here with a specific church for a specific group of false teachers. And you and I get the benefit of it here nearly 2,000 years later to read it and to be able to look at it and to apply these same truths. As we look at the development of false teaching, it's important to remember that Satan is not all-knowing. Okay? That's why we see false teaching develop and refine. Because when the apostles would write a letter like Colossians, Satan would learn something too. Okay? Not for good, not for benefit, but he would refine the lie. Okay? And the lie comes back next time a little bit different. The lie comes back next time a little bit changed. So what happens then? Another letter goes out. And as this kind of back and forth, if you will, takes place, we end up with a completed canon of Scripture. And we have everything that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness, we have in our relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in His Word. And so that is where we're coming from tonight, is understanding that, yes, there were false teachers, know that it wasn't good, but it did afford us the opportunity to be able to read this letter written by the apostle. As I thought about that, I don't know anywhere in Scripture that it necessarily gives us a description of the apostle Paul writing these letters. But in his letters, he will often refer to praying night and day. And I believe personally that is specifically in reference to writing the answers to the questions that were coming to him. Okay? I don't believe that Epaphras, who had come and asked Paul for this letter, he had brought questions to Paul. He was the pastor of this church and said, hey, Paul, this is what we're getting inundated with. What should we do? And then Paul writes this letter. I don't believe he sat down and wrote this out in 5 minutes, you know, licked it, sealed it, handed it back and said, there you go. In my mind, I think this was something that he pored over, that he prayed about. Maybe he probably went back and looked at Old Testament scriptures, very much the same as you will or I will when we have an opportunity to present the word. This wasn't something that he took lightly. And we know the Holy Spirit was directing and guiding as he wrote it, but I believe that I don't know how far I would go with that he was learning as he wrote this, but I think he was growing as he wrote this and developing. But the very first thing that we see tonight, and we're looking primarily at verses 8, 9, and 10, is that he says, you need to beware. Okay? Beware. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So the first thing that we see here is that we, let me find my notes so I can tell you what the first thing we see here. First thing we see is that falling prey to false teachers is avoidable. Falling prey to false teachers is avoidable. We have all talked about somebody that we met who was just confused about one aspect of the gospel or of sanctification or something about their Christian walk. Perhaps they put a undue emphasis on communion or an undue emphasis on baptism. And a lot of times when we refer to them or we talk about them, we'll say, "Listen, I believe they're a genuine believer. I just believe they've been poorly taught," right? After someone genuinely, accurately shared the gospel with them, someone else came along and began to teach them something that wasn't true, right? That's what's happening with these folks. Do you know that's not an excuse for misunderstanding any aspect, right? We don't say that everyone should be able to write Grudem's systematic theology the moment they come to faith in Christ. I'm not trying to be silly here, but the fact of the matter is, the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul as he wrote down these words is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you and me, and the same Holy Spirit that will indwell the next person who comes to faith in Christ. And he's going to teach them from the same word. We all have the same resources. Now, as we saw with the apostles, we're to be developing, we're to be growing, our knowledge should be deepening. But Paul here wouldn't say, beware that you don't get, and we'll talk about the word cheat here in a moment, beware that lest anyone cheat you. He wouldn't give them a warning if they couldn't avoid it. It would have just said, "Hey, I'm sorry that this happened to you, but let me correct you." That's not what he says. And the word for beware there is just the Greek word for look, pay attention, watch. Okay? Watch, and the word for cheat, is the idea of kidnapping or getting carried off. Okay? So it's not cheat the way that you would watch out for somebody to cheat you if you were playing a board game or cheat you out of money. What he's saying is, look around so that no one carries you off through philosophy. Look around that no one carries you off through empty deception. Look around that no one trips you up and gets you derailed. You need to be attentive and paying attention, which means that you can avoid this. Now, obviously, they didn't have the advantage of this letter yet. They did have it in short order. However long it took Paul to write it and Epaphras to carry it back, they had it, so that was a good thing. And you and I obviously have the advantage of the completed canon of Scripture. So we have a decided advantage over what they had that caused Epaphras to go and ask the question. But as we're thinking about that, we're thinking about Satan's deception, I was reminded of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Peter writes, as you're familiar with, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I am 40 and a half years old, and the first place my mother took me was to church. Okay? So I've been going to church for over 40 years, right? Today is my spiritual birthday. I was saved June 5, 1987. That was 32 years ago. 32 years that I've been a child of God. Haven't walked with the Lord for 32 years, but I've been His for 32 years. Do you know what I've never seen in a church? I've never seen one lion roaring, prowling, seeking prey. Have you? No, you haven't. But Peter said we need to beware because that's what Satan's doing. So how does he do it? He does it through very sincere, kind people who have a lie to tell you. And maybe they are in fact sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And maybe they don't realize they're tripping you up, but they've got the responsibility to beware as well. And so false teaching very seldom comes in, roars, and said, "I'm here to cheat you." Okay? False teachers come and say, "Hey, I'm here to help. You may not understand this. You may not know this, but I've got something that you need to know." And that's what these folks were doing. They didn't come in and announce, hey, we think Paul's a joke and we think John's a liar and we're here to straighten you out. They just came in and said, hey, I know that they told you about Christ and Christ is good. Christ is good. But angels are a little bit better. That was one of their things, right? Christ is one of many mediators. So you don't want to put all your eggs in his basket. You need to be careful about that. And I know that they told you that the law was good to show your sinfulness. But we're here to tell you, you really need to pay attention to some of the stuff that Moses said there. If you're going to truly please Christ, you need to pay attention to those things. And you need to be willing to do those things. And I know that they told you that you can study the Old Testament scriptures, but what I'm here to tell you is you can watch the stars. And the angels are going to move the stars in ways to tell you and to give you insight. These are the things that these people were being taught. Okay, these are the doctrines that they were teaching. So they would have come in with all of this, and then if you would have resisted, it would have been like, well, obviously you don't get it. Right? That sweet, syrupy, helping you attitude turns into condemning and condescending dialogue very, very quickly. And probably, if you've been a child of God any length of time and interacted with people, you've felt both aspects. You've felt both sides of that at one time or another. Okay? Hopefully not from here. Hopefully never from one of our Sunday school lecturns or from our pulpit. God forbid that ever happens. But just in our interactions with believers and professing believers, sometimes we encounter difficult things. But in verse 8, he gives us a twofold deception, and it is identifiable by three distinct characteristics. And so, the first deception that they were talking about is foolish philosophy that is passed off as wisdom. Foolish philosophy that is passed off as wisdom. This word philosophy is not a bad word. If you live, you have a philosophy of life. Okay, all of us do. We have a principle by which we live by. In the Bible, this word is always used negatively. Not because philosophy is a negative thing, but because it's always used of a false philosophy or a philosophy that promoted something ahead of Christ. Right? And so that's what this was an empty, man-made, quasi-religion, Gnostic philosophy. Some of those things we just talked about a while ago with Christ being subject to angels, Christ or angels giving direction through the stars. And so we're thinking about some astrology and some of that type of stuff that even some foolish believers get caught up in today. So the first thing there was foolish philosophy that was passed off as wisdom. And if you didn't buy in on it, then you just probably weren't smart enough to catch on and to keep up. And they would pray for you and they would try to help you along. But you might not have what it takes to be a true believer. The second thing was empty deceit passed off as spiritual enlightenment. I didn't print it off. I had it pulled off and I decided not to bring it. But I've never studied Gnosticism. I don't know what it is or what they think. So I went on a website that was written something something Gnostics.org, and one of their guru teachers was going to give a definition for what Gnosticism was. And it was the most rambling bunch of jargon and nonsense that you've ever heard. And I'm not just saying that because it is contrary to scripture. I'm saying this guy couldn't put together two logical thoughts. And in his definition, he created more confusion. Right? You just couldn't even follow along with it. It's empty. There's nothing there. It's made up. It's man's imaginations enabled by Satan's enablement. Okay? It's empty deceit. There's nothing there. It's the Twinkie of religion. Okay? Looks good, smells good, tastes good, bad idea. Right? Don't go there. There's nothing good that comes out of it. Right? Except for the creamy feeling. That is pretty good. But No, it's a waste of time. So Paul says, hey, beware that you don't get carried off by this. Don't let them intimidate you into falling into this philosophy and this empty deceit. And he gives three characteristics that these two false teaching aspects were always defined by. And the first is traditions of men. And this is where the Jewish legalist and one legalism, this is one of the places that came in. If you look in Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2, this wasn't a new thing, because this is some of the stuff that Christ taught directly against when he was on the earth. The traditions of men. The Pharisees had their traditions collected up in what the Jews called the Talmud. And so in Matthew 15, in verses 1 and 2, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And most of you know me well enough to know that I feel pretty strongly about hand washing, that it is to be done with regularity and thoroughness. Okay? It is. It's important. But I don't think it makes you a better Christian most of the time. I think. No, it doesn't. Right? A dirty Christian is a Christian, and a clean Christian is a Christian just the same. Now, the Pharisees, they were more concerned about the disciples eating their bread or their whatever they were eating there without going through. And it wasn't just soap and water, right? It was a ceremonial washing. It was this big, elaborate cleansing ritual that they were looking for. Okay? And that's what these false teachers were bringing into Colossae. Right? So everybody, for instance, he doesn't go into what the traditions that they were pushing forward were, but that they were pushing forward their traditions. But for sake of example, if there was a church dinner and these folks just sit down and begin to eat, these teachers would be over here going through all these cleansing rituals of their hands maybe and their dishes and everything, and then they would come and eat and they would be like, ooh, you were eating with unwashed hands, huh? Oof. They felt like I do about it, right? That's like, ugh. Only they were telling these folks, listen, you can't be holy if you don't fall in with this. You can't be holy if you don't do our things, the most important things. It was a big part of the Apostle Paul pre-conversion in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, I was more zealous for the traditions of our fathers than anybody, than all of my peers. Everybody who I was around, I had a bigger zeal for the tradition of my fathers. I kept up with those things, and if they said to do it, I did it. So Paul, when he writes about this, he's writing from personal experience and from being brought out of that. And I don't know if you have ever had this experience, but if there's something that you personally have struggled with, that God by His grace has given you victory and brought you through, and then someone begins to promote that, Or you see that on display, it really gets you, because you know how much it took for God to bring you past that, or bring you through that, or to bring you out of that. And that's real bothersome to you. So when Paul would have seen people intimidating young believers with traditions and these empty things, this would have been a tipping point for him, or if you will, or a catalyst of frustration. All right, so He doesn't tolerate that at all or well. The second thing he says, that they're cheating you, they're carrying you astray according to the basic elements of the world. Paul uses this phrase, and this is a Gnostic phrase. Okay? When they use this phrase, what they are describing is they used it as mystical terminology, and this is where they would begin to talk about astrology and the angels influencing the movement of the stars to give direction to individuals. And you'll see, Lord willing, Sunday morning in verse 16 here of chapter 2, where Paul's encouraging them not to give heed to new moons and Sabbaths and festival, these type of things, because that was a big deal to these Gnostic teachers. Okay? So he says, he's using this phrase that was one of their key phrases. But traditionally, the way that Paul uses this phrase, and uses it mostly in Galatians, and if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, it's used in Hebrews. And in those two places, he uses it as a description of the Mosaic Law, basic principles. Okay? So he uses it in, Galatians chapter 4. Let's turn back there and take a look at that. Galatians chapter 4 and verse, let's start reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 4. So Galatians 4, 1 says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were under bondage under the elements of the world." And that's our same phrase from the book of Colossians. But he says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Later on here in chapter 4, he uses it again in verse 9. He says, "After you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to these weak, beggarly elements, which desire to be in bondage to once again?" And so, as the weak elements or the basic elements, you say, well, that's a pretty harsh thing to say about the law. But what Paul is, the way that he's characterizing that is, if you will, the law is the 1, 2, 3s. Okay? The law is what God used to condemn us in our sin. Romans chapter 3 makes that very, very clear. The law came so that every mouth might be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. Right? Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And so if we're going to say, listen, I think I'm going to be okay, I'm going to please God, then God's law comes in and says, no, you're not. No, you can't. You're not going to do it. And so the law is foundational to our faith because it shows us our need for a Savior. But after that, we're not sanctified by it. We're not set apart by it. That's when it's used over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and then chapter 6 and verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he's saying it's time to move past this. You've been here. You should be teachers by now, but you're falling subject to these weak elements. Why aren't you moving past this? So these are the 1, 2, 3s when we're supposed to be learning our multiplication tables, if you will. So when he talks about it as weak elements or beggarly elements, that's what he's talking about. He's not deriding them as something that is negative or bad. He's just saying, this is the real basic stuff, right? These people were giving this and saying, this is how you please God. This is the thing you need to pay attention to. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, this is the basic stuff. It's got its place, but when you came to faith in Christ, its place was established. That, okay, move on, go forward. Don't get caught up in that any longer. And he said, you're getting caught by this. You're getting distracted by this. You're getting kidnapped by this. Well, the third thing was their teaching focused on diminishing the who of who is Jesus Christ. What Christ is. Not what Christ is. Who Christ is. One of the key phrases in Colossians, and we're going to back up and look at each time this is used, is that Christ is all. Christ is all. Because these teachers said Christ isn't that big of a deal. They said he's one of a multitude of mediators that you have. Now, if you think about this false teaching and where it's coming from, what is Satan from his from creation? What was Satan? What was he? He's an angel, right? He's a created being. He is an angel. He was created, by the way, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's a created angel. So when we see this false teaching promoting angels above Christ, that actually makes a lot of sense that why Lucifer would want to push that forward, right? He is just elevating himself above Christ, is essentially what he's doing. And if he can distract these believers and say, listen, you don't need to worship that guy. You need to worship these guys, right? Well, there weren't any holy angels that were going to accept worship. You see that throughout Scripture. Anytime God sent a messenger to somebody, if they would begin to worship, the angel would say, see that you don't do that. Only the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, ever accepted worship. All other angels were like, no, 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 That's misplaced. Unholy angels, gladly accept it. Satan, gladly accept it. Right? So the pushing forward of angels, that's where we see that is. He's pushing forward his demonic kind, if you will. Right? And detracting from Jesus Christ. But he says this teaching is not according or not based in Christ. So look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. And listen for the alls here. All right? So Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, that you may be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 15 of chapter 1 says, he is the image of invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Chapter 1, verse 28, he says, him, speaking of Christ, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for as many who have not seen my face in the flesh, Paul had never been there, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in our text tonight, verses 9 and 10, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Do you think that Paul thought it was all about Christ? Yeah, he did. Because these false teachers were saying it's not at all about Christ. He's involved, but he is a periphery participant. He's really not that big of a deal. You don't need to worry about him. Right? The fullness, they would say, is to attain knowledge. And that's why Paul would go back and say, nope, the fullness is Christ. It's all about Christ. This wisdom that you claim to be seeking, it's wrapped up in Christ. It's all about Christ. That is the key theme of Colossians. It has a Hebrews-esque thought to it. Hebrews was directed specifically at those who were promoting legalism, whereas this is a primarily a Gnostic philosophy. But that's what it does, is pushes Christ to the forefront and exalts him for who he is. It is widely said and appreciated that Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 is the preeminent declaration of who Christ is. Right? It is complete annihilation of anyone who would say that he is anything but God in the flesh. In verses 9 and 10, we see the apostle give three reasons that you need to reject the message of these false teachers. And so number one reason is that Christ is fully God, right? For in him the fullness of the God dwells, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is fully God. Satan can imitate this, but Satan cannot duplicate this. And that is one of the main reasons that he desires to undermine this reality. Satan will one day make a real push towards duplicating the fully God, fully man aspect of Jesus Christ on earth. But he cannot. Right? We're going to look at some verses of Scripture here in just a moment that remind us that Christ is one with God, and we know that he was a man. Okay? So we know that. Satan cannot duplicate that. With Antichrist, he will indwell Antichrist, and that will be the closest he will ever come, and that will fall far short of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That will just simply be a demonic-possessed individual. Okay? We know that for a time he indwelt Judas Iscariot as well. But that's as close as he gets. And Satan's game, if you don't mind me using the term game there, is deception. That's what it is. He's a liar and a murderer and a cheat from the beginning. And everything he does is for the purpose of deception and undermining who Christ is. All right? And so when we read something like this, it's no coincidence, and it shouldn't come as a surprise, where this is one of the key places that Satan attacks, because it's one of the key places that he wants to duplicate, but he cannot. If you think about Satan, I don't believe that Satan knew who Christ was until the baptism, till John's baptism of Christ, when God declared that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I don't believe that he knew that, because we see just as soon as that happened, the temptation of the Christ happens. Okay, and so I believe that was revealing for Satan. So we've talked about his deception and his false teaching grows and develops as time moves on. So I believe it kind of kicked into high gear there, right? If Satan truly believed, okay, that Jesus was the God-man, do you think that he would have truly felt that the cross was a victory? Because he did think it was a victory. It wasn't until Christ was raised from the dead that he realized that it indeed wasn't a victory. He thought he had killed the Messiah. That's what he thought had happened. He thought he had first prevented Messiah from taking his rightful place, because he, like every Jewish individual, not every, like most Jewish individuals, thought that Jesus is here to deliver the Jews from the Romans. Satan says, I've got to stop that. I can't allow that to happen. Right? Jesus was there to die on the cross. That's why he came to the earth. So Satan's saying, man, this is even better. Not only did I not allow him to overthrow Rome, I've killed him. Until 3 days later, Christ comes out of the grave, right? And Satan, this is the death blow spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. This is the striking of the head, and Satan is thinking he's won his great victory, and it is his mortal defeat, right? He is always attacking and always wanting to undermine that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ was fully God and fully man, and there was no contradiction and there was no complication, and Christ was never tormented by this, by the way. Because that's pretty popular, even in fundamental Christianity, that people will talk about him being tugged back and forth. Well, this was his divinity, or this was his humanity. No, they were always in perfect harmony at all times. Okay? His humanity was always in submission to his divinity, if you want to look at it that way. They were never in contradiction. But some verses of Scripture that talk to us, if you will, about Jesus Christ and his being God in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 of John chapter 1 says, no one's seen at God any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, though, has declared him to us, or who has revealed him or manifest him to us. John 10:30, Christ said, I and my Father are one. Right? And that was a man. That was the man Jesus Christ saying that. In John chapter 14, and that's familiar to us as we turn over there. Chapter 14 of John, Upper Room Discourse here, verse 6. Jesus makes the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, he says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So Philip said to him, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? These words that I speak, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or believe me for the works' sake themselves. Chapter 15 and verse 23, he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. Chapter 17 and verse 5, he says in his prayer, says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was in chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I that Christ is praying for right there. Verse 21, he says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They may also be one in us, and the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory that you gave me I have given to them, and they may be one just as we are one. Christ was and is fully God. I've read one commentator who I think he meant well, and maybe I just misread his commentary, and that's possible. I'm able to misread things. But he was making a big deal here about the Christ in his glorified body, right? That is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I agree wholeheartedly, it is, yes, absolutely. Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily before his glorified body, okay? And when he walked earth, he was fully God and fully man. He was not lacking in anything. If any limitation was there, was a limitation that he had put upon himself to allow himself to be hung on a cross, to give up his life. These are not limitations. These are not things that people did to him. These are things that he allowed to take place. As we read a number of passages there from John, the deity and the humanity of Christ, for whatever reason, and we see this with all of the writers in the New Testament, it seems like they would have one aspect that would just really jump out to them and stand out to them. And that that molding together of the deity and the humanity of Christ, to me, I think is one of John's things that he really can't ever get over or let go. It's something that comes back up. And in 1 John, his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, he's speaking about Christ, which we heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he says that life was manifest, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifest or shown to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. He says, I'm telling you, I was there. I touched him. I heard him. I saw him. He was fully God and fully man. He was the Christ. He is the Christ. That's who that he is. And I'm declaring that to you so that your joy may be full. That's what the apostle, when he's saying, don't let these guys cheat you. Don't let them carry you away to this lie, because what they're ultimately doing is robbing you of your joy. Because it's a beautiful, tremendous, wonderful truth that Jesus Christ, fully God, would come and die on the cross for you and I. That's unreal. But if he's just some guy that's subject to the angels, that's not that big a deal. Anybody could have done that. He's kind of special. But if he is who he is, and he is, by the way, and he is who the Bible says that he is, it's extraordinary that he would do that. It's the greatest truth known to man. And it is that. That's exactly what it is. That's what he's saying. Don't let them rob you. Don't let them cheat you. Don't let them carry you off. For Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, he says, and in addition to that, you're complete in him. You're not lacking one thing. He is the fullness of God, and you are complete in him. This is tremendous. He says, he's everything. He's all. And he fulfills you completely. What's he talking about there? Well, just as we break it down very easily, we can look at the threefold aspects of our salvation, right? So, in Christ, when you came to faith in Christ, it was complete. It was finished. On the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Isaiah 53, verse 11, when Isaiah was prophesying about Christ when he would be on the cross, what did he say that God would do? He says, he'll see the labor of his soul and he'll be satisfied. There will be a full satisfaction of God's penalty and wrath against sin on the cross. John talks about that in his epistle, that Christ is the propitiation, which is that same full satisfaction aspect. It's fully in Christ. When you place your faith in Christ, when you confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved, it was complete, it was done. There was nothing, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Not one created thing. Okay? Who was the creator? Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It all consists because he holds it together. And he says there's nothing that he created that can separate you from him. Okay? You're complete in the God-man because he says you are. And he says there's nothing that can, anyone or anything that has ever been created, no amount of distance, no amount of time, can separate from you if you are in Christ. That's what he says. So that aspect of our salvation is complete. You really can't make a reasonable argument against that. And second is the sanctification aspect. What is going on in your life and in my life today? This, by the way, is also complete in Christ. Philippians chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. Paul writing to another church about this same time. He tells them, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For he says, it is God who works in you both to do will and to do according to his good pleasure. Your sanctification that is being carried out is not of your own efforts. Does it involve your efforts? Yes. Does it require your attention? Yes. Do you have to beware so you don't get carried off? Yes. Who's performing it? God is through Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, Paul says to that church in that letter, he says, abstain from every form of evil. And he says, may the peace of God himself sanctify you or set you apart completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something you can do or I can do. And then he says, faithful is he who calls you who will also do it. He says, I want you to stay away from every form of evil, and I want you to be perfectly preserved when Christ appears. And he who has called you is going to perform that. We're complete in him because we are being sanctified by him. Right? Does it require us to put forth the effort to be sanctified? How do we do that? Well, we study God's word. We allow his Holy Spirit to convict us. And when he convicts us of something, we fix it. Okay? He convicts us of the way we spoke to someone. We apologize to them for the way we spoke to them. We don't speak to them that way again. Right? Or whatever it is. Whatever it, every day that you do that you think, oh man, I got this. Right? Those are the things that are being taken care of now in this life. And then third, the final aspect of our salvation is our glorification. And by the way, this also will be completed in Christ. We've made a couple references to John's epistle, but here, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed or given to us, that we should be called children of God. And he says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what that's going to be like. But we know that when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. When we are finally brought into the presence of Christ, we will have no choice but to be immediately conformed to the image of Christ. Right? Romans chapter 8 talks about that. Those who he saved, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We have no ability to change that. Not that we would want to, right? But when we're brought into his presence, we will be made like him. And it won't be because of anything that we did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses about 51 to 58 talk about that as well. This mortal, it must put on immortality. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed, and it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. I can't even get dressed in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? I lay out my clothes the night before so that I don't wake up my wife. But do you know what I usually do? I usually forget something, and I have to go into the closet and turn the light on, and it shines into her eyes, and she graciously says, darling, please don't shine the light in my eye. I can't even get dressed quickly. Right? I'll be completely changed. This raggedy old mortal will put on immortality instantly. Not because something I did, because I'm complete in him. And these false teachers were robbing people of that. They were coming in and saying, oh, no, no, it's not about Christ. It's about this angel that made this star move so that you would know that you need to buy a lottery ticket or whatever. Okay? And Paul's saying, they're cheating you. They're carrying you off. They're kidnapping you. That's not what it's about. We'll pick up, Lord willing, here Sunday morning and hopefully develop this a little bit further. But let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that our salvation isn't in any way, shape, or form dependent upon us. Thank you that it is completed in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he did become flesh and dwell among us, and that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that you were fully satisfied by his sacrifice, and that he is at your right hand interceding on our behalf. What a wonderful, wonderful truth from your scripture. Father, I ask that you would watch over us for the remainder of this evening. I do pray for safety in our travels home. I pray that as you are pleased to bring us back here on Sunday, that we would assemble together again. Help us to be mindful of one another and care for one another in the meantime. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.